We're in chapter 12 and looking at the first verse, and as Ed mentioned earlier, we're also looking at John 4, Philippians 1, and Galatians 2. And yes, it's true, we're spending 3 weeks on this one verse, doing that because the truths that are presented in this verse are so very important. They're vital. They're vital to our church. They're vital to us as individual Christians, to our Christian lives, to our Christian witness. It's important to get these things right. This past week, Arizona Christian University was in the news. I don't know how familiar you are with Arizona Christian. Some of you remember Randy Chambers, who used to be the FCA director here. He's now a coach at ACU. They weren't in the news for Randy. But they were in the news because a local school district, a local public school district, the Washington Elementary School District, has decided that it will no longer accept student teachers from Arizona Christian University. They're denying these education majors the opportunity to student teach, which they must have in order to move on, because that university has a statement of belief that marriage is between one man and one woman. And the school board has determined and stated that that kind of thinking is dangerous and harmful to their students. But they made it very clear. They were taking a stance against Arizona Christian University, not against Christianity. The school board's chair made it clear that plenty of Christians, plenty of churches, plenty of denominations are on the forefront of the battle for same-sex marriage and related things. Plenty of Christians, plenty of churches, plenty of denominations that believe that the thinking, like ACU has, that marriage is between one man and a woman, there are plenty of Christians who believe that that thinking is dangerous. Well, I heard about this from Dr. Albert Moeller, who has a daily news program called The Briefing, which I commend to you. But I'm going to pick up from what he said there. He said, this is where we need to note that bad theology produces more than just bad theology. It actually impugns the very character of Christianity. It confuses the world about the moral and theological convictions of the church. Here's where we see that the basic revolt inside so many denominations, so many churches, so many religious organizations, between those who hold to the faith once delivered for all the saints and those who are doing their best to get about the task of abandoning it. This comes with consequences that go far beyond the local church. End quote. It's not just these big, more newsworthy items, or maybe not newsworthy, but news-attracting items, it's important that we get theology correct as best as we absolutely can. So our message this morning is not about those particular issues, but I say those things to explain why we look at some topics so deeply, because it's very important that we get them right. So one of the main components of our message this morning is worship. And worship is one of those words that's so common in the Christian language and perhaps not as fully understood as it should be. I have friends, pastor friends at other churches that say I'm picky about the word worship, because in discussion I've said that I don't like the phrase or the title worship leader when it comes to a song leader. Even though that's probably one of the most common titles in the church today. But if we use the term worship leader for the person leading the singing, then it's inferring that when June and Liza and Jeff step down, that worship is over. And in fact, many churches would say that's true. They say they have a time of worship, and then they have a sermon. Well, I would argue, and I think I would argue from Scripture, that all that we do here when we gather is worship. And singing is a beautiful, wonderful, vital part of that worship, but it's not all of it. It's as vital to worship as sugar is to a cake recipe, right? Sugar is really important to a cake recipe, but a cake is more than sugar. And worship is more than singing. Our singing, our praying, our giving of offering, the sermon, all of these are parts of worship. And I think it's really important that we understand correctly what worship really is. So I said that worship is a major component of this morning's message, but not worship alone, not gathered worship alone, but our whole lives as worship, and worship as our whole lives. Worship must be, according to the Bible, all of what we do, not just what we do on Sunday mornings. So that is what this message is mainly about. When we live our lives in this world, we want to think and act and speak and go and stay and pray and do all those things that we want to do all those things as God would have us do them. All these are parts of living our lives as worshiping followers of Christ Jesus. All our lives, all our life as worship. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 12. In just a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship. To sing to you. To pray to you. To hear your word given to us. To give as part of supporting your work in this world. But Lord, help us to remember that worship is more than what we do for an hour or so once a week. It is our life. Help us. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, I'm going to read 1 and 2. We'll be focusing on 1. But here, verse 2, because Lord willing, we'll be there next week, and that's sort of some of the steps to making verse 1 take place. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So yes, we've spent a significant amount of time on this verse. We talked about the idea that we are living sacrifices. We're not required to shed our blood, praise God, because sinners' blood could never pay the price for sin. Christ did this for our sake, and because he did, we, sinners, unrighteous, unholy people, stand before God, holy and acceptable, because we have the righteousness of Christ put on us. So we did that 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago, and then last week Jeff preached on the Abrahamic covenant, the idea of blessed to be a blessing, and you got a little break from Romans. But you should always remember that every sermon is focused on Christ and is centered around the gospel. So even a sermon like last week, which is largely from the Old Testament, talking about Abraham, talking about covenants, the core of the message is the same as the core of this message, and they are brick upon brick building a solid wall. So Paul is saying here that he's making an appeal to us. He's pleading with us to do something. I appeal to you, therefore. We've already talked about the word therefore there, that Paul is summing up the first 11 verses of or 11 chapters of Romans, specifically the last three of those chapters. And because of all of those things, he's making this appeal to the readers of Romans then and now, including us. And I love this phrase, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. We throw things out sometimes, and as Christians, we should be particularly careful, but we hear people say things like, oh, for God's sake. Well, unless you really mean for the sake of God, you ought to be careful saying that. But he's saying here, this is not just a phrase. This is not just a throwaway statement. This is an incredible statement. The the mercies of God, the application of the blood of Christ for all who would receive him, the saving mercy, the grace, the work of Christ on the cross, his righteousness placed on us, our very salvation. These are the mercies of God. And Paul is making his appeal by the great and gracious mercies of God, because without the mercy of God, this appeal would be nothing but words. But there's power in this appeal because of the mercies of God. So Paul's making this appeal by the great and gracious mercies of God that we would do something. He's pleading for us to do something. What's he pleading for us to do? He's pleading for us to worship, to present ourselves, our whole selves to God. So when he says bodies here, we already know he's not talking about presenting your body as if you're going to, you know, throw yourself into the volcano, right? Or to let someone, you know, otherwise put you to death or crucify you. He's not saying that. He's saying in life, the body, all of who we are, still alive, made holy and acceptable by God so that we are holy and acceptable to God. This, he says, is our spiritual worship. So if you turn with me over to John 4. This is a familiar story to many of you. The story of Jesus and the disciples traveling, and Jesus insisted on going through Samaria. The Jews would go great distances out of their way in general to avoid going through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans, which is what made the parable of the Good Samaritan so stunning to Jewish listeners, that the hero would be a hated Samaritan. Well, the disciples went off to find some food. Jesus goes to the well, and there's a woman at the well. It's midday, and this is unusual for a woman to be at the well at midday. They would come early in the morning, they would come in the cool of the evening, but this woman had a checkered past and a checkered presence, and she could not stand the scorn facing those other women, so she came during the heat of the day, and she has this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and this stuns her, that he would ask a Samaritan woman, yet he does. And as she remains confused by this notion of a Samaritan woman drawing water for this Jewish rabbi, Jesus offers her living water that will make it possible for her to never thirst again. And of course, he's speaking spiritually there. And Jesus goes on to indicate he knows all about her past and present life. So we're going to pick up here at verse 19. After he's talked about the husbands and the man she's living with now, and she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So in this conversation, the woman echoes something that was absolutely true. The Samaritan people went one place to worship. The Jewish people went another place to worship. Worship was about a place. It was about a time. It was about certain activities. And you can just work your way through the Old Testament and see this over and over again. Worship at the tabernacle as they wandered. Worship at the temple after it was built. Sacrifices of grain and drink and animals, all done in a particular way, in a particular place, at a particular time. But Jesus tells her, a change is on the way. A change that has always been what was planned. A change that was the actual point of all those particular ways and places. There's particular times. They were always to point to this hour that Jesus says is coming and is actually here. The hour of Christ's crucifixion. because something's going to happen when Jesus is crucified on the cross. A number of things happen, but one of the big things that happens is that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple would be torn in two. And we've talked about this a number of times. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would go and they would sacrifice the animal and he would spray the blood over the people. And he alone, and only once a year could that priest go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies where the altar was, the place where God came to meet the man who was mediating for the people. And that veil separated, and you can read the dimensions. This wasn't like a little flimsy curtain in your living room. This was like deep and wide and high. It was like a wall. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross, that veil is torn in two. Hebrews tells us Christ's body was the actual veil. So that veil in the temple was really just a symbol of something that was taking place in the body of Christ. But what was symbolized there by that veil being torn in two was that it was no longer about that one place and that one person and that one time of the year. But that access between man and God was now through Christ and was available every day at all times to all who would come to him. God was no longer blocked away by a wall or a curtain or anything else. Jesus is saying that hour is here because he knew what was getting ready to take place. Worship will no longer be about a particular place, a particular time. It won't be physical. It won't be carrying out rituals. Spiritual worship is not limited to an activity, a day, a place, or a time. And Jesus doesn't give the option. He doesn't say those who worship may worship in spirit and truth. He doesn't say those who worship ought to worship in spirit and truth. He says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We must worship in spirit and in Christ if we are to be, as Jesus said, true worshipers. And I trust we want our worship to be true. So we need to note that all through the New Testament, right, that the Bible's clear that we must come together. We worship as local churches. That's something God commands. So we're not taking away from that. But we also need to know that all through the New Testament, as much as it talks about the local church gathering regularly, all of that, but nothing that Jesus says here to the woman at the well and nothing that Paul says in Romans 12:1 says anything about gathered worship. There are plenty about that, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about Christians, all Christians, worshiping in spirit and truth and not limited to a particular place, a particular day, or a particular time. Paul does not say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, go to church every Sunday. Now, Paul, we know Paul wants you to be in church every week, and God wants us to come to church, more important than what Paul wants. We know that. But we see something beyond our weekly gathering here. Paul says our spiritual act of worship is our living spiritual presentation of our bodies to God. And that it is spiritual means that it is all the time. It's not limited by where we are in a particular moment. It is all the time. It happens the moment one becomes saved, and it continues into all eternity. It's imperfect now, and it will be perfect one day. But now we practice it. We're sanctified in it. We grow in it. We remain consistent in it. So there are four things I'd like us to sort of highlight, to take with us. Number one is, what is worship? Number two, how do we accomplish that? Number three, remember who you are and whose you are. And number four, what do we do? So number one, what is worship? I think we should all be picky about this word. For one, we should never apply worship to anything other than God. So sayings that are age-old sayings that plenty of people say, I think Christians should be cautious about saying something like, well, we worship the ground he walks on. We're talking about another person or talking about the ground. We should never say that. It's like the word holy. Holy should never be applied to anything except God and Christians trying to be like Jesus. So you've heard me say before, and again, I know I can be picky, but I think these things are worth being picky about. I don't think we should say things like holy cow or holy crow or anything like that, because holiness is an attribute of God. God is holy, holy, holy. As R.C. Sproul says many times, it's the only attribute that's three times. It's given that three times imperative. So I don't think we should ever make light of it. I don't think we should ever use it in a flippant way. Likewise, worship is something that is reserved for God and God alone. So I don't think we should ever make light of the word. We should realize that worship applied to anything else is idolatry. And that is forbidden by God. So we shouldn't even joke about something that is forbidden by God. So true worship is worship with God at the center. It's the recognition of the true place of God. We don't place God at the center. God is at the center. Worship is recognizing and responding to that. So Three Stones Church, the stones are worship, evangelism, and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship are our work given to us by God for the world. Worship is our focus on God at the center of all we do. So again, it's incredibly important that we gather to do this. The Bible tells us to gather. But one way we might look at this is to compare it to eating. So maybe you have family dinner every evening. Maybe you have family dinner on Sundays. Maybe the only time you can gather your family together is on Thanksgiving or Christmas. And those family meals are wonderful. They're special. They're joyful. I pray that they're joyful. But you don't wait for family meals to eat. If you get up in the morning, if you're at work or at school, or you're just out on the road somewhere, and you're hungry, and you don't just want a little snack, you actually need food in order to continue to exist. You don't say, well, I'm going to wait till Thanksgiving, right? No, we take care of ourselves in that way. Worship is very much like that. So this gathering is very much, Matt Merker says in his book, this is very much like a family meal. We've gathered together to worship. But we will spiritually starve if we wait only for Sundays to worship. So our worship should continue from when we leave here on Sunday until 10 o'clock next Sunday morning. It's all of life, realizing God at the center. I think it's very similar to Paul saying, pray without ceasing. When Paul says pray without ceasing, I think Paul means, at least in part, that we are always aware of God's presence with us. It doesn't mean we're always on our knees in our prayer closet or by the side of our bed with our eyes closed, but we're always aware of a relationship with God that we can communicate with him at all times. He's always there. And I think worship is very closely akin to that. God at the center of our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, week by week, month by month, year by year. So how do we accomplish that? Well, I think we accomplish it by being obedient to God's word. There's a lot to this, but just a few things that I think are foundational to living lives of worship. I think one is reading your Bible regularly, often, long bits of the Bible, whether you're reading through the Bible in a year or not, but just you might read the same passage over and over again every day for weeks. But hearing the word, the living word of the living God. And then studying your Bible, which is a little different. Studying your Bible, I think, means maybe perhaps bringing other resources in to help us understand that which we're reading. Perhaps doing that with other people that can help us learn. So reading your Bible, studying your Bible, praying, praying often, praying prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving, praying as intercession for others, praying short prayers in emergencies, and praying long prayers regularly. We hear from God through his word, and we speak to God in prayer. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, which is more important, Bible reading or praying? His response was, you tell me, which is more important, breathing out or breathing in? Bible reading and prayer. Gathering together is another way we accomplish this, by doing this here, and also by doing it in ones and two, or in twos and threes and fours and small groups and pairs and all that sort of stuff, to talk about things of the faith with other Christians. That helps us to worship. Being obedient to God by sharing the gospel with unbelievers is worship. That discipling others, the gathering with others to talk about things of the faith, and that sharing the gospel, that's the thing that Jesus says is like the great commandment. He said it's like that, loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no better way to love others than to point them to Christ and help them grow in Christ. And then, of course, the first part of that great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I think you grow those things by doing all of those others. Praying, reading your Bible, talking about things of the faith, and asking God for help. You don't have to be perfect at all these things. You're not going to be. And there's a great little book, if some of you I think have read, called Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves, and he's British, so he uses the word rubbish. So he says, of course your prayers are rubbish. You're sinners living in the flesh on earth, but they don't have to stay that way, right? They don't have to stay that way as you come close to a holy God. There's a few more things that the Lord's willing we'll pick up in verse 2 next week that will also help us to accomplish this. Paul talks about some very practical things about turning ourselves around. Number 3, remember who you are and whose you are. If you would turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2, just one verse. Since it's just a single verse, I typically don't ask you to turn to that. I simply just read it. But I'd like you to stick a piece of paper in here and come back and read this afternoon and read it often. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul says we're living sacrifices back in Roman, and here says we've been crucified with Christ, I think the connection between those is undeniable. When Christ was crucified, our sin, the sin of believers, was crucified. The part of us, the sinful person of us, was crucified. What applied to you the moment you turned to Christ actually happened for you 2,000 years ago. It happened for you 2,000 years ago, and it happened to you. And we don't know any way to explain that other than that. But he says, and I don't believe it's just a metaphor, that he's been crucified with Christ, and I think it's the same for you and I. So though the sinner that is still physically alive in one sense in us is dead in eternal reality, having been crucified. So if you're a Christian, it is Christ who lives inside you. That's who you are. You're a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, living in you. And you, if you're a Christian, Jesus loved you. He loves you, yes, but 2,000 years ago, he loved you and gave himself for you. So, like, if you had a mirror right here, you could say, that means me. Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me. I always like the quote from C.S. Lewis that if you had been the only person to ever accept Christ, he still would have gone to the cross, even if it was just for you. You are one for whom Christ gave himself. You particularly, you personally, Christ gave himself for you, and you belong to him. So now what do we do? Well, first we can turn over to Philippians 1. A couple of weeks ago, I referred to Francis Schaeffer's classic book, How Then Shall We Live? Well, this is how we should live. If you look at chapter 1, verse, the last part of verse 18, which is actually the next paragraph, Paul said, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation. I hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." Excuse me. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is what we are to do. Paul says, "I live and I hope not to be ashamed. I hope not to do," as we heard about some of those churches and denominations and Christians that Al Mohler talked about, "impugn the name of Christ." I pray that I don't do that. Excuse me. I pray that I do nothing but that which would honor Christ in my body by my life or by my death. And we would think, most of us, most human beings would go, "Well, I hope it's life, but if I have to die, you know, if I have to, I will. I'll die for Jesus if I have to." But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, "Well, if I have to keep living, I will. For you." Speaking to ones who need to be discipled and ones who have not yet received Christ. If I have to stay here on the earth, I will. This is not a guy who, when someone asks him how he's doing, he said, "Well, I woke up on this side of the ground today. I guess I'm doing pretty good." That's not Paul. Paul's saying, "Man, I wish I could die, because that's better than this." You see, at Calvary, everything turned for Christians. What is for everyone else fearful and awful? Death is fearful and awful for everybody else, because it's the portal to hell for the unbeliever. But for Christians, it's transition to heaven. So to live is Christ. So while I'm here, I'm going to do my best to honor Christ Jesus. And when I die, Jesus is going to take me home. Jesus is going to take me. If you're a Christian, you can say these same words. He's going to take me away from this aging and aching and ailing body, away from this world of war and hunger and poverty and strife, to a glorified, perfect, healthy body and a world of eternal joy. There was a best-selling book written by a man who says he's a Christian pastor, and it's called Your Best Life Now. And it says it's nonfiction, but it's not what the Bible tells us. Your best life is not now. If you're not a Christian and are never going to be a Christian, your best life is now. If you're a Christian, your best life is yet to come. We live as Christ, remembering that when we die, we will be with Christ. So what do we do now? We let our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let our lives be worthy of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So we want to remember what worship is, God at the center of our lives, and we want to accomplish that by focusing on the very simple, basic things that God has told us to do. We always want to remember who we are and whose we are, and we want to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And remember, to die is gain. To die is better. That's a promise if you're a Christian. And as we've said here many times before, if you're not a Christian, then that promise nor any other promises of Scripture are true for you. But they can be even today. If you're here for some other reason than a Christian coming to know more about Jesus, if you're here for any other reason, you don't know Christ, you're surrounded by Christians here. May this be the moment. I pray that this would be the moment that you would see the hand of Christ reaching for you and you would turn to him in faith and then turn to somebody here and they'll help you with what to do next. Lord God, help us to be worshipful people who go to worship with one another in joy regularly. But Lord God, help us. Sunday afternoon and Monday and through the next Sunday morning to remember you are our Lord and our King, to bow before you and remember your presence before us at all times. So that we feel like praising or not, we would be worshiping. Whether times are fun and easy or hard and difficult or even seemingly impossible, Lord God, may we remember our feet are on the rock. To you be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you took what we talked about this morning, if you've taken that seriously at all, and if you want to spend this afternoon and tomorrow morning, and you want to say, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to remember he's at the center, you are likely to find yourself more distracted and more tempted than perhaps any other time in your life. Because Satan fears worshiping believers. Idol believers don't bother him a bit. He can't take our salvation away either way. But if he can affect our witness to others, he would do so. But James, in the way only James does, makes it very clear how simple the steps are. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. When you feel those moments, and you will, turn away from Satan and turn to God. Say, God, come help me, and God will come and help you. If Adam and Eve had resisted Satan, none of us would be in this mess. They didn't. So it's on us. Resist the devil who does not want you to worship. Draw near to God and worship him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.